If you've been here on recent Sunday evenings, you'll know that Micah lived around 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And Micah was a prophet. God showed Micah things that no one else could see. God gave Micah messages to pass on to other people, to the people he lived among. God gave Micah the exact words that he should use when he spoke to those people. And now we've got those words, God's words through Micah, written down in the Bible. It took courage for Micah to say the things that he said. Many of the things that Micah said were shocking, frightening. Lots of people found Micah's words really offensive. We read in chapter 2, verse 4, what people said to Micah, "Do not preach." Thus they preached at him. "Do not preach. One should not preach of such things." They tried to silence Micah when they heard what he had to say. What was it that they found so offensive? Well, quite simply, it was this. Micah told them that their whole view of themselves was wrong. The people Micah had to preach to lived in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was a very special place. It was the capital city of the nation of Judah, the nation that God had selected to be his special nation. At the heart of Jerusalem was a mountain called Mount Zion, and on that mountain stood a temple. It was God's temple. It was the one place which God had fixed to be his home on earth. It was the one place where he said people should go to worship him. Well, as far as the people of Jerusalem were concerned, that made them very special people indeed. They lived in the capital city of God's nation. They had God's temple in their midst. They were sure that they had a special relationship with God, every one of them. They were sure that God was on their side, come what may. And they were sure that the way they lived pleased God. After all, they went into the temple. They offered lots of sacrifices. They went through all the holy ceremonies. They took their religion seriously. The people of Jerusalem thought of themselves as very good people. And then Micah comes along and he tells them they're fooling themselves. Micah could see what other people couldn't see. And what Micah saw was that under all the fine facade, Jerusalem was rotten. It was rotten to the core. The people of Jerusalem were greedy and ruthless and selfish. They might have this religion of theirs, but it didn't change the way they lived. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who devise wickedness," says Micah, "who work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields, they seize them." That was the way people thought in Jerusalem. If you can do something, if you've got the power to do it, if you can get away with it, then you're entitled to do it. So they coveted fields and they seized them from other people. They looked at other people's houses. And if they could think of some cunning way to steal the house away from the other person, then they'd do it. They oppressed one another. Last week we were looking at the rulers of Jerusalem and the things that Micah had to say about them, and it's a horrifying picture he paints. This is chapter 3, verse 9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and you make crooked all that's straight. You build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practiced divination for money. It's a picture of crooked people, brutal people, bloodthirsty people, corrupt people. And yet these same people go on and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us?" The whole city corrupt from the top downwards. And yet they're still saying, "The Lord's in the midst of us. We're special. God must be smiling on us." And it's Micah who has to break through all of that and say, "Look, this is nonsense. God isn't smiling on you. God is full of rage. God is angry when he sees the way you're living." They really imagined that God was on their side. That God was there just to solve all their problems. That God was there just to answer all their prayers, ready to give them whatever they asked for. And Micah has to say the exact opposite. He says, "God is planning to bring disaster on you. God is planning to smash you. God's planning to ruin you completely, and you don't realize it." Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. "Because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Zion, that mountain at the heart of Jerusalem. Micah says it's going to be plowed up like a field. He may mean that literally, that people will use the slopes of the mountain as farmland. But I don't think so. I think he means that everything on that mountain is going to be crushed the way that a plow crushes the ground. You know, imagine a column of tanks rolling through a village, flattening the houses, flattening the shops, just turning the ground into a sea of mud. Well, that's what God was planning for Mount Zion. It was going to be plowed up. He says, "Jerusalem, the whole city, shall become a heap of ruins. Not a building left standing. Just smoking rubble." And he says, "The mountain of the house, the mountain where the temple had stood, that mountain will be overgrown. It'll become a tangle of trees and bushes. It'll become a wooded height." Would God really do that to a city like Jerusalem? Would God really sentence a whole city to destruction? Would God really smash the temple, the place where people worshipped him? Would he really just smash it to rubble? The people of Jerusalem didn't think God would ever do such a thing. After all, they were religious people. They prayed. They sang psalms. They offered sacrifices. And at least they were better than the people from other countries. I mean, compared with people in some countries where people worshipped the most disgusting false gods, the people of Jerusalem had reason to think that they were superior. So how could Micah say such horrible things, claiming that God was angry with them, telling them that God was going to punish them? As far as they were concerned, they'd done nothing wrong. And besides that, they said, "God's far too good. God's far too kind to do anything like that." Who was right? Just ask yourself, who was right? Micah or the people he preached to who told him to shut up? History tells you the answer. Everything that Micah said was going to happen did happen. It was in the year 586 BC that the Babylonian army came and they just ripped Jerusalem to bits. They did plough it into the mud. They slaughtered the population. They dragged the survivors off to be slaves in Babylon. They reduced that temple to a pile of smoking rubble. They did exactly what God had planned for them to do and what Micah said would happen. The people of Jerusalem believed a lie. False prophets told them that they could carry on living greedy, selfish, proud lives, and that God wouldn't be too bothered about it. The false prophets told them that God would never run out of patience with them. The false prophets told them that they could break God's laws and get away with it. The false prophets told them that God was so kind, so merciful, that he would never crush anyone like them. And they believed those lies because they wanted to, because it made them feel safe, because it made them feel cozy. And people are clinging to the same lies today. And they are lies. Make no mistake, those are lies. People in the society around us hang on to those lies. And even in a church like this, there are people who cling to those lies. Some of you, deep down inside, may be trying to persuade yourselves that those lies are true. There's some sin you want to carry on committing. You don't want to turn your back on that sin. You don't want to admit to yourself how wicked it really is. You don't want to confess it to God and make a complete break with it. So you persuade yourself that it doesn't really matter. Somehow you think God just won't, in the end, fuss over it. He'll just let it pass. He won't punish you for it. God's too nice to make an issue of it. Well, it's a lie. God is amazingly gracious. He's amazingly willing to forgive our sins when we turn our back on them. When we admit that they are sins and say, no more, please, no more. He's more than willing to change us. More than willing to give us the strength we need to break with our sins. But make no mistake, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, if you hang on to your sins, in the end, God's anger will break out against you. Just as it did against the people of Jerusalem. So Micah had nothing reassuring. He had nothing pleasant to say to the people of his day, the people who lived there in Jerusalem. He couldn't tell them that their city was blessed by God. He couldn't tell them that being near the temple was going to make them safe. Micah had to warn them that that city, that temple, were doomed to destruction. It must have been hard for Micah to say those things, mustn't it? After all, he himself loved that city. It was his home. Grew up in a village just outside Jerusalem. He loved the temple. Must have prayed many times in that temple himself. Must have enjoyed joining in the singing there from the time he was a child. Must have been hard for Micah to come to terms with the fact that that city, that temple, that they were doomed to destruction. That even the mountain on which the temple was built was going to be turned into a wilderness. You know, I can imagine Micah standing at the foot of the mountain, you know, looking up at the temple. And it was beautiful. It was an astonishingly beautiful place. And Micah stands there and he looks up and he thinks, one day that temple's going to be reduced to a pile of broken stones. And I can imagine him climbing the mountain and looking down at the city spread around him and thinking, one day that city, those homes, they're just going to be blackened ruins. And I can imagine him weeping at the thought that God was going to bring such dreadful disaster because of the way these people had treated God. It must have been hard. And yet Micah had one comfort. And it's that that we're going to be thinking about in the remainder of our time tonight. So let's read again the first verses of chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Micah could look forward. That was his comfort. And Micah could see that God had a great plan for the future. Micah talks here about the later days, or the latter days. So Micah's not talking now about his own time. He's talking about the distant future, the days ahead. When the Old Testament prophets talked about the later days, they were saying that a new era would dawn. They were saying that a new age would come, which would be different from the days in which they lived. They were talking about a new era that would come when God would intervene, when God would change the whole situation, the whole scene. And they said that God would do it by sending the Messiah, the great King, the Savior of the world. And that's what Micah was looking forward to. He's going to talk about the Messiah in chapter 5, about the king who will rule over the whole earth. He says in chapter 5, verse 4, that king shall be great to the ends of the earth. So Micah was looking forward. He was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He was looking forward to the latter days. He was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the king who will reign over the whole universe. It was Jesus' coming that brought in the later days. It's Jesus' coming that brought in the new age of history. But look what Micah says about the latter days, about the new age that he was looking forward to. He says that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. In his own day, that great lump of rock, that mountain in Jerusalem, that was the Lord's mountain. That was the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain where the Lord's house stood. But Micah says, in the latter days, there'll be a much higher mountain that'll be the mountain of the house of the Lord. In fact, it'll be the highest of all mountains. It'll tower over all the other mountains on earth. There'll be a new house of the Lord, and it'll be built on a mountain that's high beyond imagination. A mountain that towers right up to the sky. Well, what on earth does Micah mean? Where is this huge mountain that's higher than all other mountains? Does he mean Mount Everest? Does he mean some peak in the Andes that sort of is pushed up to be even higher than it is now? No. Micah doesn't mean a mountain made of rock at all. Doesn't mean a mountain that you could climb using ropes and crampons. And when he talks about the house of the Lord that's built on this highest mountain, he's not talking about a house made of stone either. Let me explain to you what Micah means. And I'm going to try to explain it in three steps. The first thing to understand is this. There was once a mountain where human beings could be close to God. Did you get that? There was once a mountain where human beings could be close to God. Think of it this way. Here we are living on earth. And high above us, if you lift off this roof, you can see the sky. We sometimes talk about the sky as the heavens. But imagine you could travel on beyond the sky. Imagine you could break right out of this world. Well, beyond the sky that you can see above you, beyond those heavens, beyond this whole universe, there's another world. It's the world where God dwells. It's the real heaven. Now, when God created this world in which we live, you remember he put the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And that garden was high on a mountain. The rivers flowed down from the mountain, down to the furthest corners of the world. It was a perfect place. It was a place of joy and peace and love and delight. And the very best thing about it was that there in that garden, on that mountain, God and human beings could meet one another. Adam and Eve could really be with God there on that mountain. God walked with them there on that mountain. It was as if the world that they lived in touched the world where God lives. There, at the top of the mountain, was a meeting place. A meeting place between heaven and earth. You could say that when God walked with Adam and Eve on the mountain, God was with them on earth. Or you could say that they were lifted up into heaven. The important thing was that it was there on the mountaintop that God and man could meet one another. Now you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of that garden. They were barred from the holy mountain. And they found that this world in which they were living became a place of pain and a place of suffering and a place of conflict and death. It became a wilderness. And they found that they no longer had God's presence. God didn't walk with them. There was a barrier between them and God. That's the tragedy of the human race. We've been driven out from the garden. We've been driven out from the place of happiness and safety and joy. We live in a wilderness world. And there's a barrier between us and God. And it's the barrier of our own sinfulness. Eventually that mountain where once people had met with God was washed away. The waters of the great flood swept it away. No garden, no holy mountain. We all know that there are plenty of people who would say I'm talking nonsense. People who just laugh at the Bible. They say that Adam and Eve never existed. They say there never was a Garden of Eden. There never was a perfect world. They'd say the world has always been just the way it is now. It's always been a world where horrible things happen. It's always been a world where there's pain and illness and death. That's what they'd say. This is just the way the world is, the way it always has been, the way it's got to be. But deep down, we all know they're wrong, don't we? Because, you know, whenever things go wrong in this world, whenever you see people doing evil things, whenever you see pain and tragedy, what do people always feel? And what do they always say? They say it shouldn't be like this. We all feel like that, don't we? When we hear about tragic situations. Some of us heard just yesterday about a little boy abandoned by his parents, left on his own in a house full of mouldering rubbish. Little boy growing up, never hearing anyone say to him, I love you. Never showing any care for him. What do you feel when you hear about a little lad like that? You say, it shouldn't be like that. Every time you go to a funeral, and maybe it's the funeral of somebody you love, and every time you realize that person with all their charm and all their kindness, all their good qualities, that person has died. And now their body is just going to be burned up in the furnace, or it's going to rot in the ground. What do you say? You say it shouldn't be like this. Something's gone wrong in this world. You don't say, well, that's just the way the world is. You don't feel, oh, well, you know, that's what the laws of nature demand. You feel that there's something gone horribly wrong in the world. You know, deep down inside, human beings know that we were made for a different world. They know that there shouldn't be war and there shouldn't be pain and there shouldn't be cruelty and there shouldn't be death. And the reason we know it is because that's the way the world once was. There really was a mountain where human beings could be close to God. There really was a mountain where people could experience all God's blessings. And that's the first thing you have to understand, that there was a mountain where people could come into the very presence of God. But then the second thing is this, that people have always been looking for a way back to the world that we lost. You know, all through human history, people have been dreaming about turning back the clock, about bringing the world back to where it should be. They dream about finding some way of defeating pain and getting rid of war and sorting out all the problems of the world. And people have always dreamed of finding a way of putting themselves back into a happy relationship with God. A relationship where they don't have to be frightened of him. A relationship where he's on their side. And often they've imagined that they could do it quite literally by climbing up to the top of mountains again. Or even building mountains for themselves, which they think will bring them closer to God. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. People said, we'll build a giant tower. We're in the middle of the desert here, the Babylonian desert. And there ain't no mountains here, so we'll build one. A giant one. We'll build it so high it'll reach heaven. and we'll be able to climb back to heaven. It'll be like a staircase to heaven. Why did the Egyptians build their huge pyramids? Once again, they were trying to build mountains, because it made them feel that they could get closer to God again. Look at pictures of Aztec temples. And they're just the same. Artificial mountains built on top of real ones, just trying to get closer to the sky. Look at the Buddhist monasteries of Tibet, built on the dizzying peaks of the Himalayas. It's as if there's this instinct in human hearts saying, we've got to climb, and if we can climb high enough, then we'll find the way to reach heaven. We'll find a way to get back to God. That's what was happening in the temple in Jerusalem. That's why the temple was built on a mountain. It was one more place where people could try to get into God's presence. The only difference was that unlike all the other mountains and temples that people chose, God himself had said that the Israelites should climb that mountain and go build that temple. God said to the Israelites, all right, I'll give you a mountain where I'll meet with you again, but only if you keep yourselves holy. Only if you obey all my commands. Yeah, when the Israelites climbed the mountain in Jerusalem, when they went into the temple to worship, God promised that he would meet with them there. But only if they kept themselves holy. Only if they served him with perfect holy devotion. Only if they kept their lives pure. Only if they obeyed all his rules. And they didn't. They couldn't, because they had wicked hearts, because they were twisted and greedy and selfish, proud people. And that's why God declared through Micah that he was going to destroy that temple on that mountain in Jerusalem. That's why that mountain was going to be plowed like a field. That's why it was going to be turned into a wilderness. It was as if God were saying, this is an utter failure. You climb this mountain, you come into my temple, but it doesn't bring you any closer to me, because your hearts aren't changed. I gave you the opportunity. I said you could come close to me and worship me on this holy mountain, but you just carried on your sinning. So now I'm barring you again from my presence. I'm going to destroy this mountain. I'm going to turn it into a wilderness. I'm going to destroy this house. Do you see? Every human attempt to get back to Eden fails. Every attempt to put the world to rights fails. Every attempt human beings make to put themselves right with God fails. Whether it's by building a monastery in the Himalayas or a great cathedral in Rome, every attempt to take away the barrier between men and God fails. Every attempt to build paradise again fails. Nowadays, you know how people think. Lots of people think science is the great project that's going to give paradise back to us. Medical advances, scientific advances, will put everything in the world to right. Other people think it's going to be some great political project that's going to give us back our place in paradise. Whether it's the European Community or UNICEF or whatever it might be. Other people think it's some sort of social engineering. Those are the mountains that people nowadays think will bring us closer to heaven. And none of them work, because none of them solve the basic problem. They don't change the fact that human beings are fundamentally wicked, selfish creatures. They can't take away the barrier between us and God. Even the mountain in Jerusalem, the mountain that God himself chose, couldn't do that. People there in Jerusalem could climb up that mountain hoping to get close to God. But then when they came down, they went straight back to the same wicked things that they were doing before, because their hearts hadn't been changed. You see, we simply can't find a mountain tall enough to bring us back into God's presence. A mountain that can bridge the gap between us and God. We're failures. Every attempt we make to lift ourselves up to God fails. Every attempt we make to put the world to right fails. Micah looked at the situation in his day and he realized that the people of his day had failed. That mountain that stood there in Jerusalem, it was no answer. But then that brings us to the third point. When Micah looked forward to the latter days, Micah knew with absolute certainty that God will not fail. So point three, God can build a mountain that is big enough to bridge the gap. God can build a mountain that does reach right up from earth to heaven. God can bring people back into his presence. God can transform the world and bring back paradise. That's what Micah means when he says that in the latter days there'll be a mountain higher than the highest mountains on the map. He's saying that there'll be a bridge between us here on earth and God in heaven. There will be a way that we can know God again, that we can be close to God again, that God can walk with us again. The barrier of sin can be removed. It's as if now there's a giant staircase by which we can step right into the presence of God and be accepted by him. Now, do you see why this could only happen in the latter days? It could only happen when Jesus Christ came. Because he was the only one who could remove the barrier of sin. He was the only one who could give God the obedience that would cancel out Adam's disobedience. He was the only one who could pay for our sins and take the punishment that we deserve. He's the only one who could change our hearts so that we could live the life of holiness that God requires. Jesus is the only one who could establish the mountain of the Lord, who could build the staircase to heaven. He's the only one who can remake this world so that it's like the Garden of Eden all over again. He's going to do that. It's going to be a world without sin. It's going to be a world without pain. It's going to be a world without death. Where is this giant mountain? Where do you find it? Do you have to trek to the Andes? Do you have to trek to the Himalayas? You know, there was a generation of young people back in the 60s, the hippie generation who trekked off up the Khyber Pass, went off up into the Himalayas, hoping there that they would find enlightenment, hoping there that high in the mountains they would at last find the way back to reality or God or whatever label they used. Do you have to trek to the Himalayas? You have to trek to some distant spot on earth and find a mountain. Where is this mountain to be found? This mountain which stands higher than all other mountains. The mountain that's high enough to be a bridge to heaven. That mountain is right in front of you now. And how long does it take to climb it? 6 months to get your way to make your way to the top, scrabbling along up sheer faces, crawling along ledges. 5 years will it take you to climb that mountain? Listen, the moment, the split second in which a sinful, fallen person cries out to God and asks him for forgiveness through Jesus Christ alone, in that moment, you're lifted to the top of the mountain. It may be high beyond imagination, but he lifts you into his presence. From that moment, you're back with God. From that moment, you're accepted by him. From that moment, you're able to approach him, to be close to him. There's no barriers between you and God. From that moment, when you cry from your heart, "Oh God, save me for the sake of Jesus." One moment, you're infinitely far from God. You're just part of this horrible, fallen, cursed world. And there's no way for you to lift yourself up to him. And the next moment, you're right there in his arms. You're accepted. You're loved. You're as close to him, closer than Adam and Eve ever were when they were in Eden. Micah pictures here people from all nations coming to that mountain and being brought near to God. Do you see at the end of verse 2? Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord." You know, if it were a visible, physical mountain, if it were a mountain of rock covered in snow, that wouldn't be true, would it? There's no way people in the jungles of South America could trek to the Himalayas and climb up the mountain of the Lord, if that's what it meant. There's no way that people from the Arctic Circle could get to a mountain in the Andes. And getting to the top of the mountain would be impossible, wouldn't it? Except for perhaps a tiny number of super fit, trained to a hair mountaineers. They might get to the top of the mountain. But it's not like that. This mountain, it says, higher than every mountain on earth, is a mountain that people of every nation can approach. It says people shall flow to it. People can come to this mountain regardless of how old they are or how young they are. Whether they're healthy physically or whether they've got a body riddled with disease. People can come to this mountain when they're bedbound in a nursing home. People can come to this mountain when they're still children, toddlers who can hardly walk. God has given us a bridge into his presence that's accessible to people of every nation, every background, whatever life they've lived, whatever stage they are in life. So come now. Come through Jesus Christ. There's a way back to God. From the dark paths of sin, there's a door that is open. You may go in. There's a bridge that you can cross. There's a mountain that will be the bridge into heaven. You try and build your own staircase to heaven. You try to make yourself good enough to get there. Disaster. Can't do it. Any more than the people of Jerusalem in Micah's day could do it. But come to God through Jesus Christ, and you'll find he has already provided the way. Come to God through Jesus Christ, and you'll find you're there. You'll find that you are accepted. You'll find that you are in the presence of God. You'll find that he does have his arms around you. Micah pictures people encouraging one another to come. They say to one another, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. They pull one another along. Well, if you've never come to God through Jesus Christ, well, there are, I don't know, 35, 40 people in this room who are saying to you, come, come, let's go, let's go. I decided many years ago that I wanted to come back to God. I wanted to find him. I wanted to be close to him. I wanted to love him. I wanted to be loved by him. And then I found that there was this amazing way of coming back to God and being saved. That God had done it all. So now I'm saying to all of you, I want you to come too. Let's go together. If you've got parents who belong to Jesus Christ, they're saying to you, come, let's go. If you've got brothers and sisters who are saved, they're saying to you, come, let's go. Our friends from Wetzlar are here. And they've travelled over from Germany, so they can say to you, come, let's go together up the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to God. Let's come into his presence. Millions of believers all over the world are saying to you, let's go together. Very briefly, four things you'll find if you'd come to God through Jesus Christ tonight. Four things you'll find on the top of the mountain when you've come back to God, when you're in his presence. Number one, you'll find a new way of living. Do you see these people who come to God, these people who enter his presence, they come saying, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. This new mountain, this new Zion. Well, the God whom you meet there is a God who'll teach you. A God who'll give you wisdom. A God who'll teach you the right way to live. Oh, the mess people make of their lives. People we meet today who are wandering around just not, they just seem so senseless in the decisions they make. They are, because the human heart is foolish. What they need is someone who can teach them, somebody who can show them the perfectly safe, perfectly right, perfectly good way to live, and then someone who can give them the strength so that they can live that way. Well, it says here, he'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Oh, to have God, who is all-knowing and all-wise, as your personal tutor. I guess if you're doing anything, then you want the very best teacher, the very best tutor you can get. I'm sure that when Heelson became an athlete, he decided he wanted the best coach he could find. Somebody who he knew would instruct him in exactly how to do his events. Imagine the infinite God who created us becomes our tutor, becomes our teacher, teaches us the wise way to live. No wonder these people say, come, let's go, so that he may teach us. Once you've lived in this world, and once you've realized what a horrible world it is, and what a dangerous world it is, and how liable you are to get it wrong, then what a wonderful thing it is to know that there's somebody who can teach you. And then the second thing you'll find a new community. Community of peace. You see, it doesn't just talk here about Zion, about this new mountain. It also talks about a new Jerusalem in verse 2. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we said, was the name of the city. It was the name of the great community. Well, when you come to God and when you're there with him, then you'll find that you're part of a wonderful community. You'll find you're part of a wonderful city. You're linked with every other believer in the world. And it's a community of peace. It's a community where people beat their swords into plowshares. They say, we don't want to fight one another any longer. We don't need to fight any other any longer. We've been brought together so that we can care for one another and support one another and encourage one another. What a lonely society we're living in. A society where so few people have real friends, real relationships. How wonderful it is if you could say, I'm part of God's city. The great community. I've said before that one of the things I've found as a, when I've been, or thing, one of the things I've realized as I've traveled to different places in the world, I really believe I could fly into any city in the world and I would find there people who would open their homes to me and treat me as a brother. People who would trust me with anything. People who would give me the last crust of bread in their home. Because I'm part of a wonderful community of love. People who would be suspicious of one another, people who would hate one another, people who would be fighting with one another, are brought together in Christ. And they're part of this wonderful community of peace. And then the third thing that you find there, when you come to God through Jesus Christ, when you're there on that mountain, you find perfect safety. It says here in verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. In Old Testament times, I guess it was the dream of lots of people. One day, I'll just be able to sit down. I'll be able to sit down on my little farm, under my fig tree, or under my vine, and I'll be able to rest. Because I'll know I've got nothing to be frightened of. But it so rarely happened, because there were always enemies. And you were always in danger. But when you belong to God, when you've been brought into his new community, when you're there in his presence, you do know you're safe. You know that whatever happens to you, you're safe. You've got nothing to fear. And fourthly and lastly, the fourth thing you'll find everlasting life. Do you see what it says? Verse 5, all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we'll walk in the name of the Lord our God. For how long? Forever and ever. To be in his presence, not just for a day, not just for a week, not just when you happen to have a good month, to be in his presence forever. All the blessings we receive here in this world are only the foretaste of what we're going to receive when the Lord Jesus comes again. At the moment I can walk with God, and God can walk with me. At the moment I can have his friendship. At the moment I can taste his love, but I don't actually see him. I don't actually feel his hand holding mine. But the day will come when I will. The day will come when I will look into the face of Jesus, my Saviour. The day will come when I'll feel his arms round me, hugging me. The day will come when I'll feel his kiss on my cheek, when he'll say to me, I've waited for this. And I'll say, I've been waiting for this too. We'll walk with him forever and ever. This world has got nothing to offer the world as it is here now. The world of people living without God. The world of people going their own way. Jesus Christ has everything to offer. Come to him. And come to him now.